Father, we need and want wisdom for the journey you have us on. We don't want to live life our own way. We want to live life your way. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Break us if we need breaking. Humble us if we need humbling. Encourage us if we need encouraging. Help us to be a people of relational integrity. Make us strong where we are weak. We need all the help we can get, and you are our source. Help us to travel light in the world. Help us to keep short accounts with one another. And remind us that our time is short on this earth and that the days are evil. In our time now, would you do the things that only you can do? Would you encourage, exhort, rebuke, convict, give hope, and instruction? We love you, God. Thank you for giving us life. So we are continuing today. Today is week 3 in our Faith Does series. And we're taking a look at the practical wisdom that we learned from James in the book of James. And it's been a great series. And today in James 3, we're going to see two main ideas that are going to shout at us. And these ideas have shouted to believers throughout centuries and millennia. The first idea that we're going to see is that Christ followers, the tongue, in a destructive way. And the second idea that we're going to see is that people who possess true wisdom bring peace rather than disorder to the family of God. From these two ideas in James 3, we will be challenged with four things that our faith does for us as we grow in maturity in Christ. The first thing that we're going to see is that our faith evidences itself and proves itself through our speech. We're going to see that faith calls Christian leaders to a higher standard with regard to their words and warns them against doing ministry with insincere and cavalier motives and attitudes. Thirdly, we're going to see that faith for the Jesus follower cultivates a life that is deeply and seriously concerned about one's own speech patterns and habits. And lastly, we're going to see that faith cultivates a life that exhibits true wisdom from God, which brings peace in contrast to bringing quarreling in the family of God. So if you have your Bibles, open up to James chapter 3. The first thing that we're going to see is that our faith evidences itself and proves itself in our lives through our speech. If you remember back in James chapter 1, I'm going to put it in reverse just for a minute. James sets the stage for basically helping us to see something very important. And he wants us to know what marks true religion for the believer. James 1:26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. When James says that, the word worthless that he uses is the same word that he uses when he refers to idol worship in the New Testament. So basically, James is saying that for a Christian, if you don't bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless. It's almost like idol worship. James is saying that the religion of people who do not control their speech is no better than idolatry. Not controlling our tongues is equating ourselves with self-deception. It is possible to think of yourself as religious and yet be self-deceived. The marker for self-deception is as if you cannot control your tongue and speech as a Christian. James has taught us that faith without works is dead. What this idea will now include is the idea that our words and our speech are a form of good works. So in the same way, like if we clothe those who don't have clothes who are naked, that's a good work. In the same way that we give food to the hungry, that's a good work. In the same way that we give shelter to the homeless, that's a good work. Our words are like that. We have to think of our words as a good work that we do. Our tongue is a barometer for our spirituality.
If you know anything about barometers, they measure atmospheric pressure in the atmosphere. And meteorologists, they will use these to kind of predict the weather and weather patterns. Our spirituality can be measured by our tongue. Our speech is both an instrument and an indicator of our spiritual health. As an instrument, our speech and tongue are controlled by our heart. As an indicator, our speech and tongue reveal our heart condition. To get an accurate assessment of the relationship with our walk with God, we must do an audit of our speech and how we use our speech in all of our dealings. Our tongue is a view and a window into our heart. The things that come out of our mouths derive from our hearts. Our mouths and our speech reveal who we really are, and our words, they mirror our soul. Someone once wrote, "A habitually out of control tongue suggests bogus religion, no matter how well one's devotion is carried out. The true test of a man's spirituality is not his ability to speak, as we are apt to think, but rather his ability to bridle his tongue." If our speech and how we use it would define our spirituality, what would God say about us today? Now, if you remember, James and John were brothers. Jesus and James were brothers. And could you imagine that you were growing up with the God-man? The God-man is your big brother. And as you live life with him, you watch him as he lives his life, you're hearing things that he says. You might not really know who he is yet, but your older brother is super wise. Fast forward 40, 50 years when James is writing this, and he's having all of these recollections about his brother Jesus and the things that he said over life. And I can picture James remembering Jesus saying something like we see in Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37, where Jesus, he says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Bottom line is that God cares about our words. He records them. God's like a historian. And all of us, you and me, are going to stand before God one day and have to give an account for everything that we've said. So James has basically set the stage for what follows in chapter 3. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, will show us that faith calls Christian leaders to a higher standard with regard to their words and warns us against doing ministry with insincere or cavalier attitudes and motivations. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 2 reads, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." So James begins here by discouraging his readers from becoming teachers. Remember, he is talking to the general community of believers. Most of them, if not all of them, were Jewish believers. Teachers, if you remember, were prominent in the life of the early church from the very beginning. Paul ranked the gift of teaching very high on the list of gifts that the Holy Spirit bestowed on the church. Unfit teachers, unfortunately, were a major cause of a bitter partisan spirit among the readers that James was writing to. So, what did James mean when he wrote that teachers will incur a stricter judgment after warning the community not to rush toward being a teacher? Christians should not be too eager to become teachers and leaders because those who will teach will be judged more strictly. James is saying that because the ministry of teachers involves speech, speech is the hardest of all parts of the body to control, that for that reason, they should think long and hard because they will expose themselves to the greater danger of judgment. The constant use of the tongue by teachers means that they can sin very easily, leading others astray at the same time. Teachers, because they bear much responsibility for the spiritual welfare of those with whom they minister, will be scrutinized by the Lord more carefully than others. Jesus will expect a more careful account of stewardship from among those who lead spiritually. The principle here is that greater responsibility brings with it a greater accountability in God's economy. The third thing that we see that our faith should do in our lives as Christians is that our faith for the Jesus follower should cultivate a life that is deeply and seriously concerned about our own speech habits. Follow with me in your Bible, James chapter 3, verses 3 through 12. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. So what James does here, James paints five pictures for us to be able to understand the tongue, along with the danger and the harm that the tongue can bring into our lives and relationships. And you understand when I say tongue, it means speech. The first picture that James paints for us is that the tongue is like a bit in a horse's mouth. James chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put bits into the horse's mouth so they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. James' point here is very, very simple. He's basically teaching us very small things can direct very large things. A bit in James' day would have been a small piece of metal that would have fit into a horse's mouth that would allow the rider to communicate with the horse by way of a rein attached to the bit. The bit, when pulled by the rein, would tell the horse which direction to go. The bit was like the steering wheel for the horse. As the bit determines the direction of a horse, and this is the important part, as the bit determines the direction of a horse, the tongue will determine the direction of a person. Believers who exercise careful control of the tongue are able to direct their whole life in its proper and divinely chartered course. Were a believer's tongue unrestrained, that person is likely to be uncontrolled and undisciplined as well. The principle here is, as the bit determines the direction of the horse, so the tongue can determine the destiny of an individual believer. Our tongue and our speech have an impact on the direction in life that we're going in. Our words matter. Proverbs 18 through 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. We will speak life with our words to other people. Will we do that? Or will we speak death with our words to other people? Make no mistake, we will all reap the consequences for how we use our tongues, both good and bad. The second picture that James uses in chapter 3, verses 4 through 5, the idea is that the tongue is like a rudder of a ship. James writes, look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. The illustration has the same point as the first, and that is very small things direct very large things. However, there's only one difference. there is an explicit reference to the ultimate will or impulse that controls the rudder and hence the ship, and that's the pilot. James teaches us that there are three working components to our speech and our tongue. The first is that there is that which is controlled. The ship is controlled. This is the human body. James says that the second piece is there is a means of control, and that's the rudder. The rudder is the tongue. And the third piece that James brings into view, there is the guiding desire, which is the pilot or the steersman of the ship. This is the human desire which decides which direction we turn the rudder. James teaches that the tongue has a source that directs it on what to do and what to say. That source is the person who carries the tongue. So James, he basically now introduces the idea that the tongue is just the messenger of the heart. The tongue acts in conjunction with the person who has the tongue in his head. The tongue is an instrument of communication that is fueled by the person who has the tongue. In the same way that the rudder is directed by the pilot of a ship, the tongue is directed by the human being. The pilot of a ship is ultimately responsible for the ship. A human being is responsible for their tongue and what it communicates. Our tongue is the loudspeaker of our heart. Our tongue reveals what's actually inside of us. If we want to know the condition of our heart deep inside, all we have to do is we have to do an audit of our speech. How do we talk to people around us in all the areas of our life? Not just those we love, but those that we don't like or get along with. The interesting thing is, if you cut your tongue out, you can still hate someone even though you can't talk to them and curse them. The bottom line, James is teaching that you and I are responsible for our words. We are the pilot of our own speech, and our speech comes from our heart. We chart the course of our life by the words we say to others. We decide what we say. We decide how we say it. The design, origin, compilation, and communication of our words all belongs to us. No one else can speak for us. We are not spiritual ventriloquists. The third picture that James paints for us is the tongue is like a fire. James chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. He writes, "See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members is that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." James is now making the shift to transition from the possibility of control of the tongue to the inherently contrary and destructive nature of the tongue. James wants his readers to understand how destructive the tongue is and can be, and there's no better illustration to use than fire. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced a forest fire, especially out west in BC. They're raging and they just destroy everything. James's appeal to fire illustrates that an out-of-control tongue will have disastrous consequences in the same way a fire leaves nothing behind. James teaches us that the tongue does three things which have terrible impacts and effects from our speech. The first is the tongue defiles the entire body. Remember that James told us that one's religion is worthless if your tongue is out of control? The tongue and our speech reveal our true faith and our testimony. The second thing that James teaches us is that the tongue sets on fire the course of our entire life. This was an expression that refers to the ups and downs of life. The idea here is that the entire course of one's life is at risk from the tongue, from childhood to adulthood. James says that the tongue is set on fire by hell. The enormously destructive potential of the tongue comes from hell itself. Hell is translated as Gehenna, if you're interested in the origin of words. Gehenna is a transliteration of two Hebrew words that mean the Valley of Hinnom. This valley was just outside of Jerusalem, and it gained an evil reputation in the Old Testament during the Second Temple period. Pagan child sacrifices were carried out there, and Jeremiah talks about that in Jeremiah chapter 23. Trash was burned there. It was a trash refuge dump. Jesus used this word to refer to the place of ultimate condemnation that's coming for people who are not reconciled to God. The power of Satan himself, the chief citizen of hell, gives to the tongue its great destructive potential. Think about this for a second. God, in his trustworthy, inspired, and inerrant word, connects the evil of a tongue to a place where child sacrifice used to happen and a place of ultimate condemnation. We can, as Christians, fight the destructive nature of the tongue that is set on fire by hell by becoming spiritual firefighters. I don't know if you knew you could become a spiritual firefighter. Before I go there, we first must recognize that we as a church are like a city of light in a country of death. We are to be different as God's people in the midst of a world that doesn't know God, that hates God, in a culture that doesn't appreciate God and the things of God. We need to be different, and we can be different. When you think about the status quo for how people without God act and how they talk and the things they talk about, abuse, when people rile and gossip and demean others, you know, as Christians in a church, we should be marked by a place that's safe, that's encouraging, that honors one another, a place where people feel lifted and built up. That's how it should be. In order to become spiritual firefighters, we need to be bold, brave, loving, and godly, and we need to do our best to extinguish fires as we see them happening. The types of sparks of speech that we need to be on the lookout for and fight against in our families, in our friend circles, in our church, that start fires are various. And I'm going to refer to these as fiery verbal cyanide. The first one is gossip. Gossip is defined by idle talk or rumor, especially about the personal or private affairs of others. Proverbs 18:8 says, "The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body." Gossip often veils itself from people with statements like, "Have you heard? Did you know? Did they tell me? Hey, keep this to yourself. I don't believe it's true, but I heard that. I wouldn't tell you, except that I know it will go no further." Sometimes Christians mask gossip by saying, "I'm telling you this so you can pray." The heart that feeds on hearing evil reports is a tool of hell, and it leaves flaming fires in its wake. Do we allow for gossip to survive and grow and broaden our relationships in church, or do we fight it? The second type of fiery verbal cyanide is what we call innuendo. The definition of innuendo is, it's an indirect intimation about a person, especially of a disparaging or a derogatory nature. It's giving a hint of something about someone to someone else without actually saying that thing. It's suggestive. It's saying something about someone without actually saying it. There's also sexual innuendo, and this is a big one. Now, all of us have different kinds of backgrounds, and we have all different kinds of struggles, right? Imagine if you come from a background where lust was a problem, and you're in with a group of believers, and another brother is making sexual innuendo or is making a joke or saying something about sex. And for that person who struggles with it, it ignites something in their mind. And for the rest of the day, for the rest of the week, they could be struggling with something that they've spent years trying to battle and fight. The next type of verbal fiery cyanide is flattery. Excessive and insincere praise given especially to further one's own interests. Flattery is saying something to someone's face that you'd never say behind their back. They are disingenuous words. Proverbs 29:5 says, "A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps." The next verbal fiery cyanide that starts fires, criticism. Criticism is the expression of disapproval of someone based on perceived faults or mistakes, the analysis and judgment of the merits and faults of another person. Criticism can be possible stemming from self-righteousness, which can be perverted into an overweening sense of judgmentalism. If we are always criticizing other people, it means we're not encouraging them. Is there anyone in your life that you need to start saying positive things to? The next type of verbal cyanide is diminishment. This is to speak of someone else by making them look less or cause to appear as less than. It's to lessen the dignity of someone's reputation. James 4:11 says, "Do not speak evil of one another." Slander is the next type of verbal cyanide. Slander is defamation, a malicious and false and defamatory statement or report in order to injure another person. The next type of cyanide is spreading rumors. Unverified information of uncertain origins, usually spread by word of mouth and hearsay, usually to harm other people. The next one is an important one. This is more of kind of a mode and method. If you're not familiar with the idea of triangulation, you need to be. Triangulation is a relational technique that quietly establishes distance between two people without them knowing what's actually going on. When a toxic or a manipulative person brings a third person into the relationship in order to remain in control, the goal of triangulation is to divide and conquer, and it is a form of manipulation. And it involves the use of indirect communication, often behind someone's back. So imagine if there's like a group of friends, and Jimmy and John and Andy, and these three guys, they love each other. A new guy, George, comes into the picture, and let's say George doesn't like the new guy, right? And George starts planting seeds of doubt into the minds of other people without actually saying anything to the new guy. And he influences them to not invite him out to things or to think certain ways about him. Meanwhile, these guys didn't even have a chance to get to know the new guy at all. And he's triangulated a position to influence how other people think about the new guy without the new guy being able to get to know them on his own. Lying is the next kind of verbal cyanide, is to make a false statement made with deliberate intent to deceive. It's an intentional untruth about others. And the last one is cursing and coarse joking. This is to express a wish of misfortune, evil doom that would befall a person, to wish evil, calamity, injury, and destruction upon. A lot of ways we can start fires with our words. A lot of ways we can wreak havoc and just leave destruction behind us with how we use our mouth. We must build architecture of relational integrity in our relationships that does not allow and permit these verbal cyanides to injure people. We must be proactive in protecting integrity in relationships by fighting fires. God has a certain ethic in how he wants us to operate. People are valuable, and they need help to grow, and we have to give grace to people even if we don't like them. We're on a mission, we're on God's mission, and we need to create safe environments to welcome lost people in so that they know that they're loved and welcomed and appreciated. We need to be a safe place for people where people feel valued and cared for, and we need to develop a culture where we are fighting for God's ways, and we need to fight for this. Why? Because faith grows best in an atmosphere of trust with a soil of relational integrity. It's very hard for faith to grow in an atmosphere where no one trusts each other because everyone's talking about everyone. How can I be open with you about who I am if I'm afraid it will be used against me? So how do we extinguish sparks of fire from our verbal cyanide to do our part in protecting our families and our relationships and our church and our social networks? I don't know if you've ever read the book Ethics by John Maxwell. It's a great book. He has, I think it's a list of 10 things. I'm just going to read through these really quick. He says, if you have a problem with me, you come to me privately. If I have a problem with you, I'm going to come to you privately. If someone has a problem with me and comes to you, hey, send them to me. I'll do the same for you. If someone consistently will not come to me, say, hey, let's go see them together. I'm sure that he will see us about this, and I will do the same for you. Be careful how you interpret me. I'd rather do that. On matters that are unclear, do not feel pressure to interpret my feelings or thoughts. It's easy to misinterpret intentions. And I will be careful how I interpret you. If it's confidential, don't tell. If you or anyone else comes to me in confidence, I won't tell unless A, the person is going to harm himself or herself, B, the person is going to physically harm someone else, C, a child has been physically or sexually abused. I expect the same from you. I don't read unsigned letters. I do not manipulate. I will not be manipulated. Do not let others manipulate you. And do not let others try to manipulate me through you. When in doubt, just say it. If I can answer without misrepresenting something or breaking a confidence, I will. And he ends it with this. The respect of those you respect is worth more than the applause of the multitude. So here's another little example of what we can say to a brother and sister when we hear verbal cyanide. So George and Natasha, right? George, I am uncomfortable with what you've said about Natasha. If you have an issue with her, I want you to go and take it up with her. I'd like you to clear it up. So when are you planning to have that conversation? If we are going to run a rescue mission to see people reconcile to God and save from hell, we need to foster and protect a culture of relational health that doesn't give any room to the sparks of evil that the tongue begins. The quickest way to break trust is to have a culture that is marked by demonic gossip, demonstrating demonic wisdom. Dane Ortlund, I know some of you read him. He's got some good stuff. He writes this. He says, because faithfulness to the gospel requires more than doctrinal purity in our churches, it also requires relational beauty in our churches. But it is possible sincerely to preach true doctrine while at the same time utterly deny that doctrine by an ugly anti-gospel culture. So some quick advice. Pay close attention in your conversations with people when they start talking about other people who are absent and cannot defend themselves. Begin to ask questions and raise flags in your mind and heart when others are being talked about. This is where it begins. Creating and preserving a healthy culture in all of our spheres in life may not win you the applause of the masses, but it will win you the respect of the people who really matter, and people will grow to trust you, and unhealthy people will be challenged. And don't be afraid to call people out in the right way and in the right time, even if it makes them mad. And even if you get a bad reputation for doing what's right, it's better to suffer for what's right than to be guilty of gossiping. Hold people to account to God's standards and relational ethics. And make sure that the absent are safe with you in your conversations. Always treat the absent as if they are with you. When someone else starts talking about someone in a negative way, understand the context of the conversation. And if you find it inappropriate, unhealthy, uncalled for, or sinful, call it out. And work through it, helping others to see their error. And work with them to understand why it's wrong. And use these opportunities to teach others what it means to build and to protect a healthy culture that honors others. And it's this kind of culture that the hurting and broken will find healing and safety. So the question are the absent safe with you? And will you honor the absent, even if you don't like them? Great principle to live by. Leadership doesn't talk about other people. It talks to people. A lot of times we cop out and we rationalize and justify things in our mind about like, yeah, this person, this and this. And meanwhile, no one has the guts or the fortitude to go talk to them directly. Don't talk about other people. Talk to people in the right way with love and respect. And don't justify or rationalize talking about other people. It's just not wise or biblical. The fourth picture that James gives us is that the tongue is like an untamable animal. James 3, 7 through 8, he writes, for every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. The human tongue is especially difficult to bring under control, James is saying. And he's actually making an allusion to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Do you remember what God said to Adam and Eve about the animals? He's like, go and subdue them, like bring them under your control. And James, he's basically like tacitly, quietly highlighting the fact that, you know, 2,000 or how many ever thousands of years have passed since that event, our corrupted nature has really screwed things up to a point where we can, if you've ever been to SeaWorld and if you've seen an orca jump through a hoop, like we can make an orca jump through a hoop, but I still can't control my tongue. That's how messed up we are. Our tongue is always liable to break out, but we can't let this be an excuse to stop pursuing perfection. It does not give us an excuse to blame our sinful speech on our fallen condition. We are called to pursue holiness and righteousness, even if it hurts. The fifth picture that James gives us shows us the double nature of the tongue, verses 9 through 12. He writes, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." James is saying we are a double-minded people. It's like we're Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. The tongue is so powerful that it has two sides to it. And our tongue is capable of different kinds of speech. Our tongue is capable of high forms of speech and low forms of speech. A high form of speech would be like worshiping God. It would be praising God, encouraging others, and saying things that bring life to people. The low forms of speech are cursing men who are made in God's image. Verbal cyanide type things. The one we pronounce as damned has been made in God's image. And the one we curse behind their back has been made in God's image. Faith does not combine faith in Jesus Christ with the denigration of God's people. These two can't go together. Faith recognizes that what comes out of our mouth will be a standard of judgment for us by Jesus himself. Jesus, he says in Matthew 12:37, he says, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." James gives us three illustrations to show that a pure heart and a double-tongued speech are incompatible. The first illustration that he used here in that section was a fountain or a spring. We need to understand the importance of a fountain spring in dry Israel 2,000 years ago. Many villages existed because of freshwater springs. People in villages depended on potable water to drink, to live, and survive. Some freshwater springs in Israel had salt in the water, which made them undrinkable. James says it's inconceivable to think that a Christian's mouth could do doublespeak. A fountain in Israel either produced fresh water that you can drink that was sweet, or it had salt in it, which made it undrinkable that you couldn't drink. The second illustration that he uses, he says, the tongue is like a fig tree. In the agricultural world, a plant produces according to its kind. Matthew 7, 16 through 20, Jesus, he says, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." The idea here is bad things do not produce good things. A person who is not right with God and who is not walking daily in his presence cannot consistently speak pure and helpful words. One who is double and inconsistent with regard to the things of God in their heart will be double and inconsistent with their speech. The main idea James is going for here is that only a renewed heart can produce pure speech. And consistently pure speech is to be the product of a renewed heart. It's not that we're perfect in our speech, but it's like we're making progress, you know? Like none of us are perfect with our speech. We all mess up. But there should be a bell curve that's, you know, we're getting better. The third illustration they use is salt water and fresh water. James' point is, bad things cannot produce good things. Salt water cannot produce fresh water. A person who is not right with God and walking daily with him will evidence it in his or her speech. Like produces like. Like does not produce unlike. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 11 says, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence." Proverbs 11, 9 says, "With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor, but through the knowledge, the righteous will be delivered." Now we're going to see James make a massive transition in his pastoral wisdom. He's going to develop the idea that people who possess true wisdom bring peace rather than disorder to the family of God in the expression of his local church. Faith cultivates a life that exhibits true wisdom from God, which brings peace in contrast to quarreling. We see in chapter 3, 13 through 18, James writes, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." James is basically saying true wisdom will produce a good life. James wants to rebuke in his letter selfish and jealous attitudes in the life of believers because of what their behavior and words are doing to the community of God. Bad attitudes were manifesting themselves through disunity and bitter disputes. And James is calling on the Jewish believers to demonstrate the reality of their wisdom in humility and good works. Verse 13 reads, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." James begins the section by asking a rhetorical question. Hey, who among you is wise and understanding? Notice that James does not equate wisdom and understanding about God with theological knowledge. James is not asking, how much doctrine do you know? How many Greek words can you parse? James is connecting wisdom with practical terms. If you are wise, show it by your good behavior and your deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. James is reiterating the idea that faith and works cannot be separated. Our faith is revealed in our actions. Good conduct is the basis on which one can demonstrate wisdom, and the mark of a believer is humility. Good works are to be done with humility. False wisdom, by implication, will produce envy and jealousy. Wisdom is to be tested by the kind of life one lives. James 3:14 reads, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." James is saying that if a Christian harbors bitter envy and selfish ambition in their heart, that person is in effect living a lie. As a Christian, they are claiming to be wise, but are in reality conducting themselves in a way that denies that claim. Bitter envy and jealousy are contrary to humility. Humility marks the wise person. If you are envious and jealous of others, you are not wise. James is warning those who are filled with a selfish desire for their own gain not to be bragging about themselves. Verse 15, James writes, This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. James points out that the people who do have bitter jealousy and envy and who do boast about it do have a type of wisdom. They do. However, this wisdom is not biblical. It's phantom wisdom. True godly wisdom comes from heaven, but this wisdom of people who are selfish and partisan, has the opposite nature and opposite origin of godly wisdom. And James gives three descriptions to describe this kind of wisdom. He says first that this wisdom is earthbound. If something is earthbound, it is the opposite of heaven. An earthbound perspective suggests a narrow perspective that fails to consider God's realm and his will. As Christians, we should not want to do things the way carnal and the way the carnal and sinful world that wants to do them. We should want to do things the way God wants to do them. James characterizes this wisdom, secondly, as unspiritual. The word that he uses as unspiritual deals with the part of man where human feeling and human reason reign supreme. We must remember that human feeling and human reason are not the end all. In a secular society, they are. God's ways, his standards and ethics are the truth. We want a spirituality that is based on truth, not a wisdom that derives and it is created by hell. The third thing that James says about wisdom is that it's demonic. This word literally means pertaining to demons. There is a wisdom in the world that has originated in the cognitive abilities of demons. And James is saying, you don't want that. But I can see it in your life because you're acting certain ways. There were some Christians in the community that James was writing to who were boasting of wisdom. But James points out that this wisdom is not from above, it is from below, with its origins from the pit of hell. It had a demonic origin. Verse 16, he writes, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing." When Christians pursue their own selfish concerns and partisan causes rather than the good of the body as a whole, there will be disorder. He writes in verse 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy." True wisdom is identified by the quality of the life it produces. Fruits of heavenly wisdom in the lives of believers we see in verse 17, purity, peace-loving. Peace-loving is the opposite of being envious. Considerate, submissive. Submissive, it's like the opposite of being ambitious. Mercy. You know, Jesus frequently talked about mercy as an indicator of a godly person in the Gospels. Good fruits, Galatians 5, remember the fruit of the Spirit? It's a fascinating study to compare the list of wisdom here with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Impartial. Christianity is not compatible with partiality among people. Remember, we saw that in James chapter 1. Sincere. If you're sincere, you don't play a part. The person characterized by wisdom from heaven will be stable, trustworthy, and transparent. James writes in verse 18, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." James is concerned for the genuine peace that genuine heavenly wisdom can bring to the community of God. James is highlighting God's desired end in contrast with the other end. The evil results of envy and selfish ambition is produced by demonic wisdom. A harvest of righteousness, on the other hand, is produced by people who, because they possess wisdom from God, seek peace. Matthew 5, 9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Righteousness is the harvest of seeds of peace that are sown by those who make peace. As the band comes up, and I close things down here, just to do a quick recap, James 3 brings out two ideas that have massive implications and instruction for all of us. Remember the first idea: Christ followers should not use their tongue in a destructive way. And the second idea: people who possess true wisdom bring peace rather than disorder to the family of God. Here's some questions for you to think about and chew on and pray through. Has God laid anything on your heart today? Is there anything you need to act on? Is there anything you need to repent of in your life dealing with your speech? Are there any broken relationships you need to mend? How are you with your words? What do your words and speech reveal about your religion? What do your words and speech reveal about who you really are? What do your words and speech reveal about what is in your heart? What kind of environment are you fostering with your speech for those who are around you? In your family, in your church, in your social circles, and at work? There's a reminder and challenge. There is an eschatological nature to our words. What do I mean by that? All of us are going to be judged by our words, good and bad. We will be judged by God Almighty himself. Do we have a fear of God that impacts how we use our mouths and speech towards other people? Or have we lost fear of God in our hearts and minds to the point where we have no control over our tongues and our speech? Our mouths and speech are the most difficult parts of the body to control. And so my prayer in closing is that James 3 will help us on the journey to become all that God has for us. And it will help us create a culture that loves well and fosters trust and safety among all of us.
Join us on Sundays at 4 p.m. for our weekly service at 7755 10th Line North, Mississauga. Or visit renewchurch.ca/connect for more information about how you can get connected at Renew Church.